Well, if you would this morning, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 12, verses 35 through 44. The Scripture says, "And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly." They got it. "And he said unto them in his doctrine, 'Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogue, and the uppermost rooms at feast, which devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation.' And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living.'" Father, I do pray that you'd bless this morning in the reading of your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us your divinely inspired book, that you have not left us without direction and without instruction. And Lord, our problem is not a lack of direction and instruction. Our problem, Lord, frequently is just a lack of obedience to what has already been laid forth in the Word of God. Help us, Jesus, this morning to see our need to follow your Word. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus' correction of the scribes. Help us to heed that correction in our own lives. Help us not this morning to look to anyone else. Help us to look at ourselves. And I do pray, Father, I pray in need of you. I pray, Lord, with many heartaches on my mind. And I need you, Lord, to uphold me by your Spirit. I need you, Lord, to strengthen me with your might. I need you, Lord, to give me the unction of the Holy Spirit of God. For, Lord, I am nothing, but with you I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here under the sound of my voice this morning, that they would be here with a desire to worship the Lord in everything, to worship the Lord in their singing, to worship the Lord in their giving, to worship the Lord in their encouragement of one another and building up of the saints, to worship the Lord in the listening to the preaching of the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that that would also entail obedience to what they hear from the Word of God. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's sermon is titled, "Religious Contrast." Religious contrast. Last night, coming home from Seattle on the ferry, the moon shone brightly, and we had were returning with a bunch of Boy Scouts from the Mariners game, and the moon was just astonishingly beautiful. And the boys went out to take a look, and I was in studying and had to take a break and bring Ezekiel out to look at the beautiful moon. I don't know if the science is correct, but the supermoon, I was told over the intercom, you know where I get my scientific sources, on the ferry said that the moon was 15,000 miles closer to the earth than normal. Which is, by the way, part of God's normal and regulated plan for the ordered universe and the cosmos, that even scientists can know when the stars and the moon are going to be where they are. Those that are wandering stars, or those that are, which are the planets, or those that are in the orbit, or that the Earth in orbit. But they can judge that because God's universe is perfectly ordered. It is not chaos in the cosmos. It was a glorious night. Now, I don't look at it too much from the scientific facts because I am not your number one scientist, but I am one who appreciates the beauty of God's creation. And looking out there on the back deck of the ferry boat last night, clear skies and the moon shone bright, and it was just glistening perfectly across the water all the way to the ferry. And I got to behold the beauty of God's creation. But today, this morning, the sun is shining even brighter than the moon last night, so much so that it fills the night sky and chases away the darkness, and we have a day filled with light and these beautiful blue skies that you'll get to enjoy soon enough. Don't worry about out there. Soon enough, we'll get to enjoy this afternoon out in the beautiful sunshine of a spring day. Clear blue sky, rays of warmth, warming us, helping the plants to grow, so they would, reproduce oxygen, things of that nature, all the things that God has planned, providing for us real vitamin D, lifting our spirits both emotionally and biologically, all this that God has ordered. But you could say that my description of last night and the description of this beautiful sunny day is as different as night and day. There is a contrast. There is a massive contrast. There is a massive difference. And just the same as there is a massive contrast between the difference between night and day, especially a full moon night, a super moon night, and a beautiful, bright, sunny day following, this vivid contrast that we can all see, this morning I want to preach to you about the fact that there is an equally drastic religious contrast between religion that man makes and the religion, or the true religion, that Christ has given to us. There is a massive difference between the religion of man's works and the salvation, or the religion of salvation by grace through faith. There is a drastic contrast between those two. And if you live in the world that I live in, and you live with your eyes open and your ears open, it's not hard to discern in our day that there is no shortage of religion. There's no shortage of religious activities. And the religions of the world are by and large in uniformity one with another over their basic premise, which is man's good works. For some religions, that man's good works may mean, in its extremist form, it may mean strapping bombs on your back and running in and yelling Allah Akbar. It may entail that. The good works of another religion may entail you buying enough carbon footprints for you to fly around the planet burning up fossil fuels. And so you pay the guilt offering by buying carbon replacements on the plane, paying extra money, and that's the religion of environmentalism, taken to its green earth extreme. And I, being a Christian who believes in absolutely in taking care of and dominion of God's creation, and being a conservationist in the truest form, not abusing the things that God has given, but using them in all their purposes and goodnesses, including verses like rise, slay, and eat. Amen. Amen. The religions of the world are vast. There are many. Today we have the religion of intolerant tolerism. Right? Tolerating everything but biblical Christianity. Many of you may have seen in this past week the bullying seminar for high school students where Dan Savage, not our Dan Savage, but another Dan Savage, an imitation Dan Savage, in front of high school students on an anti-bullying agenda, cursed and swore and mocked all the truths of the Bible. And students got up and walked out. And other students stayed and clapped. And this was at an anti-bullying journalism conference for high school journalist students. And they don't see the bullying and the intolerance of all their tolerance. But it is a form of man's vain and empty religion. They have form, but no substance. Every religion imaginable is available in our day. Religions that are centuries old, and religions that were made yesterday, all with the same basic tenet of works righteousness, but only the works that they deem to be right. And usually, it's exactly the opposite of what God deems to be right. They are those which call evil good and good evil, as we are told in Scripture. But you contrast that with biblical Christianity, which is all of grace and not of works, and you'll find there is a difference as clear as night and day. See, man's religion, vain religion in the world, the religion of man's making, is all based on what man thinks he needs to do to attain favor with the cosmos or the God or the non-God or whoever it is they're trying to please. And it is that they have to find themselves better than everybody else in their own minds. They have to achieve a level of greatness, and they have to achieve a level of, I'm better than this person, so therefore I'm going to be accepted. And as long as they can find somebody that they're better than, then ultimately they're acceptable. But not so with biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity tells the truth. It tells the truth about man. It tells the truth that all men were created equally. All men were created. We have the same parents, Adam and Eve. And they both fell in sin. And because of that, death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good and sinneth not, right? We start with level ground. We don't start with the haves and the have-nots. We all start at the same place, sinners in need of a Savior. And we all try to attain favor with God the same way. We all do, in the sinfulness of our heart, we do what religion does. We try to work our way into favor with God, and we find out that Jesus says that all of our works are as filthy rags. All of our works are as a pile of dung. That's not a very pretty picture, is it? Right? It's like filthy minstrel cloths, or it's like a pile of dung. It is not good for anything, except for maybe fertilizer out on the fields. It is not acceptable to God. He does not see our good works as a sweet-smelling savor. He sees our good works as empty or as piles of dung. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 has wonderful words about us. In Ephesians chapter 2, and about our Savior. It says, I'm just going to begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "which were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our lifestyles in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Or we could say, just like everybody else. We were, because of our sinfulness, by nature, the children of wrath. We deserved punishment. We deserved wrath. We deserved death and separation from God because of our sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Speaking of our eternal position as we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are placed, seated together already in heavenly places with Christ. We're made heirs of Christ and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It says for in verse number 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And right here everybody thinks in their own minds, well, I'm the exception to the rule. And there is no exception to the rule. It says, for by grace, God's unmerited, the word grace is God's unmerited, undeserved love and favor. It is bestowed upon all those who believed. He says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is the polar opposite contrast to the religions of man that seek to work themselves, work themselves into favor with God, and never finding success. This passage of Scripture tells the opposite. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. And then we are led as believers into good works. Look what verse 10 says. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has called us unto good works, but He's not called us through good works. He's called us unto good works, but He's not called us through good works to salvation. He has called us by His grace. He has given to us lavishly His love that we did not deserve. This is just a little side note here. Whenever dealing with somebody and you're dealing with them about their salvation, and they begin to tell you how good they think they'll be for the kingdom of God, and how much of an impact they'll be able to make it when they trust in Jesus, and what a good deal God's going to be getting, they are nowhere near being ready to be born again. They think that their good works ultimately are going to gain them favor with God, and they'll pray the prayer, they'll get the job done, they'll do what has to be done, but in their heart they're far from God. In their heart they're all about their God, which is themselves. And it does not satisfy a holy God. You say, this seems to be quite off par, quite a ways away from the text we just read in the Gospel of Mark. And the answer I'm going to give you is not really. Not really. You see, in our text today, Jesus is going to teach us about the religious contrast between dead Judaism and the religion of the scribes and the true religion of faith in Jesus Christ as the only Lord God of the universe. There is a great illustration here. There are three of them, actually, that I want to bring out to you in these passages of Scripture, regarding what religion does and what the scribes do and what Christ wants us to do. First of all, the scribes reveal to us in verses 35 through 37 that they have a religious knowledge about the Son of David, but they don't acknowledge His lordship. They have religion or religious knowledge, but no lordship. that they can give you the litmus test answers to who is Jesus. He is the son of David. In fact, they acknowledge him to be the son of David. But they don't acknowledge the fact that he is Lord. He is the one who is Lord over all. He is the one who is the God of gods. He is the one who is the Savior of the universe. They acknowledge that he does come from the line and the lineage of David. They acknowledge, as the common people did when they cried, "Hosanna! Hosanna! King, save us now." They acknowledge him as that king, but they don't acknowledge his messiahship. They don't acknowledge his lordship. Do you realize today that there are many people that frequent Christian churches that can tell you a lot about Christian doctrine and its outline and its framework, but they don't acknowledge the lordship of Christ over their life? They can talk about Jesus. They can talk about Genesis through Exodus, Leviticus, all the way through Revelation. But you know what? Their heart is far from knowing the truth of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. They are religious, but they are lost. This is the most dangerous place to be. This is the most horrendous position to be in. In verse number 35, the scripture says, "And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son?' And the common people heard him gladly." You remember from last week, if you were here, that the last question Jesus asked was in response to the question of the scribes. Which is the great commandment in the law? It was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This, and there is none other commandment greater than these. He answered with the Shema. He answered with the Deuteronomy 6 answer. He answered rightly. And after that, everybody shut up. Nobody asked him any questions. In fact, in the end of verse 34, it says, "And no man after that durst ask him any question." They didn't dare ask any more questions. If you recall, in chapter number 11 and chapter number 12, the Pharisees have questioned Jesus, the Sadducees have questioned Jesus, the scribes have questioned Jesus, and every time Jesus had the answer. Jesus answered the problem that they thought could not be answered. Jesus answered every time, even though the Pharisees asked a question knowing that if Jesus answered one way, it would make the Sadducees upset. If they answered a different way, it would make them upset. The Sadducees asked the same thing. They asked questions knowing, hey, if Jesus answers this way, well, then he's making us upset. If he answers that way, he's making the Pharisees upset. Surely he can't answer all these questions. And the perfect, all-knowing, all-wise Savior of the universe answers perfectly from the Old Testament each and every time. And now Jesus is going to go on the offensive. Jesus is going to go on the offensive in the way that he is going to begin teaching. You see, there were people that were around in the temple square. There were people that were milling about as would normally be and as was custom for people to begin teaching. And this time nobody's asking questions. He's just answered a question, the greatest question about the greatest commandment to the scribes. So now Jesus takes all these people that are there near him, the people that have been listening to him answer the previous discourse. This is not a different day. This is not a different time. This is the same time in the temple. So now he says, hey, now I've answered their questions. Now sit down and listen to me teach. Sit down and listen to what I have to say. And he's going to begin with a question regarding the scribes. He's going to begin with a question of why the scribes acknowledge Jesus as the son of David, but they don't acknowledge him as Lord of the universe. Imagine that. These religious leaders, the scribes, they had no problem acknowledging that Jesus was indeed the son of David. The evidence was clear. Right? The evidence was in. From the baptism of John in the Jordan, through all of his public ministry, they had to acknowledge this was indeed the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He is the son of David. The people were right when they cried, Hosanna! Save us now! Hosanna, King of the Highest! Hosanna! Hosanna! Remember that in the triumphal entry in chapter number 11? They had to acknowledge they are right. In Matthew's account, it says in Matthew chapter 22, in Matthew 22 and verse number 41, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. The Pharisees, the scribes, they acknowledge that Jesus is the son of David. But they don't acknowledge that he is Lord. Do you realize that this is the height of religious hypocrisy? This is the height of, shall we say, being close to the kingdom but not coming in? Do you realize today that there are many people who shout the name of Jesus, who sing about the name of Jesus, who can talk about the name of Jesus, and yet they do not acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior of their life? Do you realize that in America, that some 80% approximately of statistics, and I don't trust statistics greatly because of how they ask questions, but do you realize that some 80% of Americans approximately still consider themselves to be Christian? And you have to ask yourself the question, if some, 300 million Americans still profess to be Christians, then why are things like they are? Is the fact that they want to have a religion of Christianity, they want to have a religion of Christ, but they don't want to acknowledge His Lordship over every area of their life. They don't want to acknowledge His Lordship over home and over church and over government. They don't want to acknowledge His Lordship over all things. They want to take Him as their, their Sunday morning happy medicine. They want to come in, they want to feel glad, and this is what's happening all across our land. There are people that come to church, and they go to a church where they're going to be made to feel happy and just hear something happy about Jesus. Jesus loves you. I could say Jesus loves you 15,000 times, and it would be true, but to say Jesus loves you without saying the rest of what Jesus says would also be dishonest. Because Jesus doesn't overlook things. Jesus deals with things. He deals with sin in our life. He deals with error in our life. He deals with disobedience. He does it always lovingly, yes. But He is not interested in a group of people that will say, oh Jesus, you're so special, you're so warm and fuzzy, you're so wonderful, and yet they don't acknowledge His Lordship in their life. Churches are epidemic with this. I was just reading a blog post from Dr. Albert Mohler this week the article is titled something like Modern Day American Megachurch, Modern Day Liberalism. And the article went on to say that many of the megachurches of our day have on paper an orthodox conservative Christian statement of faith, but in practice they no longer deal with issues of sin. Church discipline is a bygone thing. Confronting divorce, confronting issues in the church is almost non-existent because they can't. They can't deal with it, and the excuses can be many. Well, we're just trying to minister to as many people as we can. And yet if it's not a full-orbed ministry, if it's not a complete desire to follow as a church the things that God has given to us, then it's just becoming religious junk. That's not his words in the article, that's mine, all right? But it's the truth. Jesus is not interested in cultivating religion. He is interested in cultivating changed lives. He's interested in lordship. He's interested in people acknowledging both in word and in deed that He is Lord of their lives. But religious people don't want to do that. They want to have a dabbling of religion. They want to have a little bit of fulfillment in that, but they don't want to have anyone controlling their lives. Goodness, we're Americans. The land of the free. Nobody's going to tell us what to do. Not even Jesus. And that's the attitude of many. Do you realize that the scribes, they were fine with Jesus? Do you realize that the Pharisees, even though they came and tried to attack him and even tried to kill him, that if Jesus would have stopped all of this lordship nonsense, quote unquote, and would have just said, I'm going to usher in the kingdom, I'm going to be your king, they would have said, Hosanna, King of the Highest! Yes, take power back from Rome! Yes, take over Jerusalem! Yes, we're with you! Do you realize that? But they didn't want to follow him as Lord. They didn't want to upset the apple cart of their religion. They didn't want to upset the way things were going. They didn't want to upset their religious business ventures. They had a good thing going, and that's the way they liked it. Jesus overthrew the money changers' tables once in the beginning of his ministry. It didn't stop him from setting them up again. Because at the end of his ministry, what did he do just a few weeks ago? He overturned the money changers again and said, make not my house, my father's house, a house of merchandise. He staked claim on the temple. He said, this is my father's house. I am Lord over this temple. But how does he address the issue? He's teaching, yes, there's the Pharisees around, there's the scribes around, but he's teaching primarily the common people. And he brings them to the Word of God. He says, for David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus is saying that David, King David himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost of God, he said, the Lord, my son, is the Lord, in essence. Look what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. I want to read this because many people ask frequently of if the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. The answer is absolutely. Absolutely at work, and at work differently in the New, sent as the Comforter to seal every believer. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, it says, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The Holy Spirit of God was in his tongue. The word of God came from his mouth. The next things he is going to talk about is the fact that the Lord God of Israel, he is the rock of Israel. But turn over to Psalm chapter 110. This sweet psalmist, he spoke and wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And here's the verse that Jesus is referring to in Mark chapter number 12. He's referring to this so that he can show that David himself acknowledged that Jesus Christ, or that the Messiah that was to come, would be his son, and yet he would be his Lord. If you know anything about kings and customs and heirs, the king doesn't have his son become his Lord. His Kyrios, the Lord Almighty. He doesn't become the Lord over him. He is his son. He is his heir, but he's not his superior, if I can use those words. And yet Jesus is acknowledged by David, or the Lord, he's acknowledged as his son being his Lord. It says in verse number 1 of chapter Psalm 119, it says, the Lord said unto my Lord. This is two different words for the name of God. Okay? The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads of many countries, and he shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Verse number one is what Jesus is referring to. He says, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. These are the words of David himself, acknowledging that the Messiah is the Lord, that the Son in his line would be the Lord over all. Verse 36 of our text in Mark chapter number 12 says, For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. He calls him Lord. And the Pharisees call him what? What do they call Jesus? The Son of David. What does David call the Son? He calls him Lord. So this is something that was taught in the Old Testament. This was revealed about the Messiah. This was revealed about the Son of David. And you know who heard him gladly? The common people. They knew that the word was true. They knew that David had declared that his son would be the Lord over all. The one who would come from his loins. The one who would come from his line. The one who would sit upon his throne would be none other than God himself. But the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who rejected him sought to steal the truth of the Messiah from the people they were called to lead to him. Religious knowledge, but no lordship. Do you this morning, do you have a religious knowledge, but no lordship in your life? Do you know about Jesus? Do you know about the faith? Do you know about Christianity? Do you know about the things of the Bible, but yet in your life, you've never come to the place where you've bowed the knee in repentance and called upon Him as your Lord and Savior of your life? God is not mocked. In fact, he says later on that these that do these kind of things will have a greater damnation. They'll have a greater judgment because they have led people and they have known the truth, but they have rejected the Lord. The second thing that religious contrast reveals in this passage of Scripture is not only religious knowledge versus the lordship of Christ, but religious love, but no servant's heart. Religious love, but no servant's heart. You could say in these verses, the next verses 38 through 40, reveal much love. You say, well, love is one of the, it's the great commandment, right? We just learned that last week. I know everybody's maybe a little warm. Think about this. Just last week, we learned all about love. We learned all about the greatest commandment, which is to love. Love, love, love. Love. But love what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. This is what was taught in the Shema. This was taught in times of old. This was the greatest commandment of all, and the people knew it. True biblical Christianity, true religion, is a religion of love. And I want to submit to you that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they didn't lack love. They didn't lack love at all. But they lacked love in the right direction. See, religious love is not a love that serves other. Religious love is a self-serving love. Religious love is a selfish love. True biblical Christianity is a love about others. It is a sacrificial love. It is a servant-hearted love. It is a love looking out for those around us rather than looking out for ourselves. The religion is not that way. If a religion displeases a person and it doesn't satisfy them anymore, then they just look for the next religion that pleases them, because they're all about themselves. This is what religious love does, and it causes people to be damned. There is no lack of love amongst the scribes, but they love themselves. Look at the text before us. And he said unto them, doctrine is teaching. Beware. I love Jesus. I got news for you. Beware isn't, you should just feel so loving, ooh, so goosey. You guys are tough this morning. You need to get more sleep on Saturday nights. Don't spend all night staying up, right? Jesus wasn't just a, you know, tell you feel-good stories kind of a preacher. He's in the temple square. And who's around him? Matthew says the Pharisees. Here we find the common people around him. Undoubtedly the scribes are there. And what does he say next? Beware them! Beware of the scribes. Who are they? They're that loveless group. No, they're the ones who love much. But they love themselves rather than others. They love the preeminence. Look what these verses teach us. It says, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing. See, what does this mean? They love to go in long clothing. It means they love to wear their long, flowing religious garments. And they would have, in their phylacteries, they would have things on the bottom of their garments. Oftentimes they would have bells or little boxes that would carry scriptures on the ends of their clothes. And they would be arrayed in such a way that everybody would know they are the religious people. They are the really wise people. They are the ones who are set apart unto God. They are the ones that everybody better watch out, because they are the really religious important people. So they would walk about in their long garments and their long robes, and they would want to make sure that everybody knew when the bells rang on their garments, and when they came through the town, you better watch out, there's the religious holy man. They loved to be set apart. They loved to be dressed better than everyone else. They loved to come across as somebody that was holy by what they wear. They loved to go in long clothing. There was much made of this. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew records more of the description. But for sake of time this morning, I'll just leave it at that. They loved religious garments. By the way, religions love religious garments until this day. Right? You have to understand, you see religions of our day, and they have all different kinds of religious garments. They have supersized, you know, McDonald's serving hats. They have all kinds of things and it's religious. It's a religious pomp and circumstance. It is to make them look holier than everyone else. And the taller the hat, the more preeminent the servant of God. They love the religious garments. They love the salutations in the market. Rabbi, Rabbi. Literally, that's akin to this. Doctor, doctor. I'm not speaking about a physician. I'm talking about people that love titles. Right Reverend, Most Holy, Bishop of, and 15 titles. This is not to say that there's anything wrong with calling people brothers or sisters, for we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And in the scriptures, they referred to one another as such. There is recognition in the scripture of father and mother. Those would be offices or titles that would be given. We recognize in the Bible there are presidents and there are governors, and God gives them those titles or those offices, and we're to respect those. There are pastors and elders. There are right ways of respecting people, but it should come because they command the respect, not because they demand the respect. If you're a father and you have to go around the house saying, "You will call me Dad. You won't call me Craig. You'll call me Dad. You understand me?" There's probably a bigger issue than whether or not they call you Dad or not. Right? The heart should be that Abba, Father, that they call you Daddy, Daddy. Right? That they love you. That they want to be with you. It's not because I said, "I demand you call me Dad." That's what they loved the recognition in the marketplace. They loved to walk in public places and say, "Oh, there is Rabbi, Rabbi. There is the right Reverend." Whatever, whatever. Literally, in one commentator that I read, not this week, but I read before, literally the recognition of Rabbi, Rabbi would be akin to Doctor, Doctor of all the men, religious people that have honorary doctor degrees and demand to be called doctor when they've not earned it. They want the recognition. They're in it for the title. I'll just confess to you, I love being called pastor. It's a term of endearment. I love being called preacher. I've been called preacher before, and that's not so nice. But preacher is a term of endearment. Pastor is a term of endearment and respect, and there's nothing wrong or unbiblical about it. But I've never taken the approach of, "You'll call me pastor." I've been around that. I don't want to have to demand, "I'm Pastor Houston." No, I'm Craig Houston. I'm the pastor of Westside Baptist Church. I'm one of the leaders in the church. Yes, and I'm a brother in Christ first and foremost. And I love when people love me in such a way that they want to call me Pastor Craig. It's not a wrong thing, but it's a wrong thing if I have the attitude that says, "I demand you call me Reverend Houston. I demand you call me Pastor Houston. I demand," I want to command that respect. I want to earn that respect. Just like I don't want to command that my children call me Father. I want them to want to call me Father. I want it to be sweet words that come off their mouth. You see the difference? Right? There is a need for that. They love the preeminence. They love long clothing. They love the salutations in the marketplaces. They love the chief seats. You see, it doesn't use the word love. It doesn't have to. In fact, the second time the word love is used, you'll notice it's in italics. It's because there's no need for it, because in the beginning, Jesus is saying, which love to go? And besides the long clothing and the salutations and the chief seats and the upper rooms at the feast, they love all of this. So I'm going to insert the word love and understand it's there already without it being put there. They love the chief seats in the synagogue. They love having the best seats in the house. They want to be where the important people sit. They want to be sat up in the front. And we don't have that culture, but that has been, even in Christianity, has been the culture. Even if you go to historic America, there were times in churches where they sold pews so the wealthiest people could sit in the front. The important people could sit in the front. And it seems to me that in my Bible, not only does Jesus talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes who love the chief seats in the synagogues, but it also talks in James about the man who comes in who's got gay clothing or rich clothing, garish clothing, and they say, "Oh, come, please sit here on the front. Please sit in the best seat in the house." And the poor man comes in and they say, "Oh, you can sit down there on the floor. You can sit in the back somewhere." That's what this is talking about. This is talking about a religious preferring of themselves over other people. They love the chief seats in the synagogue. They want to be recognized. They want the place of preeminence. This is a hard thing. And sometimes, I'll just confess to you, and Brother John was with me once in India, and he can confess to you that it's the truth, I think. He'll remember. But in other cultures, when you come as a guest speaker, man alive, it is so humbling and embarrassing. They want you to sit, up here, and they want you to be recognized over here. And every time depending on the situation, I just lovingly rebel and sit down on the ground with everybody else. Right? And I'm not trying to disrespect them, because I know they're trying to do honor in a respectful way. But at the same time, I'm wanting to make a statement to say, "Hey, this is not why I'm here." Right? I want to sit with the children. I remember one time, the first time I went to India, they wanted me to you know, sit in this other place with other... I was like, are you kidding me? When the orphans are in there, I don't want to hang out with you guys. I want to be with them. Right? But that's totally against their culture. That's totally against how they would practice it. And I try not to be ignorant of cultural, you know, areas. But at the same time, if there's a biblical truth that overrides it, I want to press the issue in a loving way. Don't love the chief seats in the synagogue. Don't look for the place of importance. Right? Can I throw this in here as a side? If you've been coming here for 35 years and you've sat your carcass in the same... I mean, you've sat in the same seat for 35 years and you come in one Sunday and somebody's sitting in your pew, don't say, that's my pew. Guess what? It's not your pew. It's not my pew. It's the Lord's pew. Amen. And if somebody's new and they happen on accident to sit in your pew, why don't you say, thank the Lord, somebody new is here and doesn't know not to sit in your pew. I know some of you are thinking, well, we didn't have these pew chairs, these newfangled things until, you know, till we put them in. But you're still sitting in the same exact strategic GPS located spot in the building that you sat in before on the orange pews. And of course, I'm just sort of teasing. They loved the uppermost seats at the feast. When there was feasting going on, there would be the uppermost place, the seats for those that were in authority and power. And they would sit in an elevated place, kind of like if there was a restaurant with two stories, they would be sitting up in the upper place or in the upper rooms of the feast. And they demanded that they would sit, and they loved sitting in those upper seats at the feast. Because it was all about love for themselves. Did they love? Absolutely. They loved like religious people love. They loved themselves. And they loved devouring widows' houses. It says in verse 40, it says, which devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. That is strong language. It's saying they take advantage of those who are the disadvantaged. They take advantage of those who are living on meager incomes because their husbands have been deceased. And they're going to go in and take away all the rest of their substance based on religion. Based on religious excise tax, based on promises, if I can put it in modern day vernacular, that if you just order this prayer cloth for $29.95 and you give your last, we promise that you will have the blessings of the Shekinah glory of God upon your life. You said, well, I thought that was just modern day TBN. No, that's been going on for a long, long time. They devour widows' houses. They literally eat the food off their tables. They take advantage for personal gain against on those who are the weak and the disadvantaged. I would say the same thing goes in religion today, that there are many religious hucksters who've been caught in the act, who take advantage of orphan children and pictures of little kids, and they collect lots of money and make, you know, 2% land on the foreign field. While they orchestrate everything from their high-rise buildings. It does not mean that there are not good organizations, for there definitely are. I'm just saying that you need to be aware. There are religious hucksters out there still today who peddle religion in the name of Jesus, and yet they are devourers of widows' houses. And they love long, drawn-out prayers for pretense. They love to make a show, a false display of emotion for attention. There is nothing wrong with sincere prayers. There is nothing wrong or unbiblical about public prayers. They're found in the Scripture. But there is something wrong when somebody is praying to be seen of men. They're praying to show off. It's like those Pharisees who were fasting and went to the public places and prayed, "Oh, my fasting! Lord, help these people!" or those who speak great swelling words in prayer. The only time that they would ever pray, if you didn't open your eyes and realize you were in church, you might have realized or thought you were in a Shakespearean play because of the man praying waxed eloquent in speech. That, my friends, is what Jesus warns the common people about the Pharisees and the scribes. Beware! That's bold language. And he's bold enough to say it right in their face. If there's one thing going through the Gospels that I hope you see, that Jesus, meek and mild, who is indeed meek and mild, he is under the control of the Father. He came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. He is not a milk, toast, weak, kneed, jellyfish Jesus. He is strong. He has a backbone. He tells it like it is, and he does it in love. He does it with a desire that if you're going to reach the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, which, by the way, his message does reach. You remember Nicodemus who came by night? He came in the dark because he knew it was the truth, but he was afraid of what people would say. But after his burial, it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who took care of his body. No longer were they hidden in their discipleship of the Lord, in their following of the Lord. They acknowledged him publicly and openly. And religious people, here's the warning. And this is a fearful thing. These, in the end of verse 40, these shall receive a greater damnation. For those of you who think that the eternal punishment is equally the same, you're wrong. Eternal punishment is equally eternal, and it is all hell, but there is degrees of punishment that the Lord is going to measure out upon people. Because they have greater knowledge, they will receive a greater damnation. They led people astray. They're leading people to hell instead of to the Lordship of Christ. And God is going to hold them accountable. He's going to hold them accountable different than the person who never knew the truth of the Messiah. Do religious people love? Absolutely. They love themselves. What about Christian love? True Christian love is about self-sacrifice. True Christian love is about loving when it's hard. True Christian love is about loving with a persevering love, not giving up on people even when they are themselves unlovely. It is a love that keeps on loving. We love our enemy. We're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to love them that despitefully use us and persecute us. We're supposed to love all people. Isn't that what the scripture teaches? We're to love God with all of our heart, mind, our soul, mind, and strength. And we're to love like it. We're to love our neighbors, our fellow mankind. How? As ourselves. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. That's not the verse that I want. It's not in there. Matthew. Matthew 5. Says, ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies, speaking of the verse in Leviticus 19. But I say unto you, love your enemies. That's what Christians do. Bless them which curse you. That's what Christians are supposed to do. Do good to them that hate you. That's what Christians are supposed to do. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's what Christians are supposed to do. You say, preacher, you're talking about some hard stuff. I know. Self-love is easy. Religious love is easy. It's about pleasing you. But Christ-like love is hard. It cost Jesus his life. It says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Do you have Christ-like love? Do you have true Christian love? Do you have a desire to fulfill that great commandment each and every day of your life, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself? Or do you have love that's just a Pharisaical love? Do you have a love that just makes a whole bunch of noise but doesn't mean anything? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the word charity is used, and the word charity means love in action. Right? Love that does something. It is love with feet. In 1 Corinthians 13 it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Right? If you have great swelling words with men's person and admiration, if you desire to be seen of men with great even angelic words or tongues, and you don't have charity, you're just like sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. You're just making a whole bunch of noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. See, religious love is about self. Christian love is about others. It's about God and others. It's about Jesus and others. And lastly, in our text, and there could be far more said about love, religious giving, but no sacrifice. Religious giving, but no sacrifice. In verse 41 it says, and Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast in money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing, and called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. See, religious giving is revealed by Jesus through his observation in the temple courts. His eyes were open to the reality, and he exposed it to his disciples, calling them over. And he was watching what they gave. He knew what they gave. There's always some very pious person who says, we're not to let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. We shouldn't collect offerings in the church, even though they did in 1 Corinthians 16. Because then people know what their right hand is doing, or their right and their left hand is doing. That's another message all in itself, but It's really an emphasis on the hand of power and authority and rule, not knowing what the hand of the weaker hand is doing, and maybe wanting to be generous and caring, and you're to give faithfully, and there's more to that message. But here Jesus knows exactly what is given. And what do religious people give? They give a lot. They gave a lot. It says in verse 41, and Jesus sat over against the treasury. This is most likely the treasury where the in the woman's court where they took treasury for the offerings for the poor. I believe there was 13 containers for the offering to be collected. I'm not exactly positive on that, just coming to my mind. It says, and the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. You say, well, that makes sense. They had much to give. The point of this passage of Scripture in this last admonition is not how much people gave, but it's how they gave. It's not that they gave it to show off, because Jesus saw what one gave and what the other gave. The issue was that one gave and it was sacrificial. And the other gave much, but it didn't hurt at all. There was no sacrifice. Jesus wants us to be sacrificial. He wants us to be sacrificial in our giving. And I would say this, not only in our giving of our finances, but giving of our time, giving of our talents to the Lord, giving of the gifts that He has given to us in serving others, in ministering to others. Right? That it is not just for, religious people like to come to church, sing songs, hear an encouraging sermon, give something in the plate, and go home. Christian people are the kind of people who say, give me a towel, give me a basin, give me some water. It's time to wash people's feet. I mean that metaphorically. It's time to serve. Right? Religious people are spectators. Religious people like to pay for a performance. Christian people like to serve others. Religious people like to say, no, I'm too busy. Christian people like to say, I have nothing more important than serving my Lord. By the way, this is something that we need to hear. Westside Baptist Church needs to hear this. And I know there may be some people who are Christians, but they're acting religious. There is a church body here. And we have needs in the body. We have needs in the body, both financially, and I praise God for your giving, and I don't want to discourage that at all. I want to encourage that. But even more importantly, or at least equally as important, is how our heart is for giving to others. Our heart is for serving others. I'm so thankful for those who are willing to serve. I'm so thankful for those who are willing to say, I'm not in this for religion, I'm in this for my Savior. I love serving my Lord. I love caring for His work. I love being a part of His church. I love answering the call when I'm needed. I love giving myself to the call even before I'm asked. See, that's what the widow, her heart was all in. Notice what it says in verse number 42. The widow gave all that she had. And I would put this, and more than God asks of her. It says, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. These were the 2 smallest brass coins of, they're less than pennies worth. This was in offertory standards, in gift standards, this was nothing. But for her, it was everything. For her, it was all she had, even all her living. Meaning, this was like all of her savings and all of her current living expenses. Until she worked again, she would not eat. Until she worked again, she wouldn't have a way to find the needs of her day. She would have to go get maybe the firewood for her fire, and she would have to go work for the daily sustenance of her existence. She gave all that she had. It was her heart. If I could leave you with this morning, is that what God is interested in, and I could even, from this passage of Scripture, describe to you that it's very possible that this woman was one who was given into the pressure of those who were devouring widows' houses. Right, that she was being convinced, and her heart was so tender to please God that she gave all that she had, even her food, which God doesn't ask of us. But her heart was all in. Her life was all in. She was totally dependent upon God. So much so that it was even her food for that day was given away. I know somebody here might say, well, that wasn't very wise stewardship. God wants all of our hearts. He wants all of our pocketbooks. He wants all of our goods. He wants everything in us to be devoted to Him. It doesn't mean that He's going to require all of it of us. But He wants us to be 100% devoted to Him. So there should be nothing that we would hold back. Well, I'm just kind of busy. I don't have time. Oh, I've got plans for these resources and you're living in abundance. And there's needs of people who have financial burdens in the church. Honest people, hardworking people, caring people, serving people. Yeah, we don't have to give to those who have need because we're too busy making sure that we're careful for all of our own needs. Loving ourself. Churches like ours, and I would say, I believe, thankfully, in times past and hopefully growing so in the present, our church has had more than just your 10% that do all the work and all the giving. But can I ask you a question, Christians? In any church of Christ, should that be the case? No. It should be everyone involving themselves in the work. Everyone willing to serve. Everyone willing to give. Everyone willing to share. Everyone willing to take part in other people's lives, even though it takes time away from their own. And that's the gist. And what does Jesus say about the poor widow? Listen to these words. And He called unto Him His disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast in to the treasury. What's Jesus saying? He said, I care more for the person who will give their all. Whose heart is fully in. And I can bless that and use that more than I can the religious person who tips big and no sacrifice. Who says amen as loud as any and no service. Who's 100% for the church as long as it doesn't require pushing a broom or giving out a gospel tract. That ought not to be so. We should be desirous of being as faithful as the widow with her two mites. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. I wonder if she was not like the churches of Macedonia who gave generously even out of their deep poverty. And by the way, I'm not preaching this because the offerings are down. I'm preaching this because it's in the text. And honestly, what I care about most is your heart and where it's at. But let me give you the indicator that God Himself uses, whether you like it or not. Because the Scripture says, where your treasure is, there will your... Say that together. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So the preacher didn't make that up. I care about your heart. So does God. And God says, find where their treasure is, and that's where their heart is. You know what my belief is? And my belief really doesn't matter. You know what I believe that God wants? Is that our heart would be for Him and His church, first and foremost, in our life. And that means our treasure is going to be there too. The treasures of our time, the gifts and talents He's given to us, and of our talents, our resources, our monies for Him. It doesn't matter how much you have. The widow mite gave more than them all. It matters if you're willing to sacrifice for Him. Are you religious? Do you have a knowledge but deny the lordship of Christ? Do you have a love that is selfish and focused on how you appear rather than on selfless love of others as Christ does? Do you give but only as part of a religious exercise and not with a sacrificial heart? And last this, are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, you love the lordship of Christ in your life. You love selflessly, strive to love selflessly as Jesus loved you. And you love sacrificial giving of your life and your substance. You could say, you're all in. Last night at the baseball game, we were hooping and hollering. We had some brave Twins fans in our group. At least they were brave before the game. But I bring this up for a real purpose in closing. We teased through the game, probably more so than we should have. But afterwards, when I was leaving, I came over to Rick and Grace and I said, there's a reason why I'm not heavily involved in sports. For me, is because whatever I'm involved in, I'm passionate. And I like going to a game every now and again. But I look around and I see people that are there religiously, that are there with devoted passion, that are there on meager salaries with season tickets because they won't miss, that are there with face paints and shirts a-waving. And their heart's there. It's epidemic in our culture. We got two coliseums next to each other. And one team was going home, the Sounders had played and they won, and another team was getting ready to play, and a city filled with a love for sports. How is your love for God's house? How is your love for God? Now, lest any of you take this wrong, please, no face paints and no waving of shirts. All right? But in kind is your passion for the things of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for how you work in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts. And Lord, I do pray that we would not be a people who are religious and deny your lordship. I pray that we would be a people who acknowledge your lordship over all of our lives and who we love to love others and we love to love and serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.